Lessons from Joshua.
I'm going to get right in to our subject. In the early verses of Joshua 9, we can see how Israel's supernatural crossing of the Jordan and the victories which the Lord gave them at Ai had struck terror into the hearts of the Gibeonites. Believe it or not, that's still not quite high enough. These Canaanites, who dwelt in that part of the land which Israel should soon reach, determined by means of trickery to outwit those hosts of God and by so doing preserve their own lives. And so they decided to pose as those who dwelt in a far country, that is, beyond Canaan itself, who arriving wished to enter into a league of peace with Israel. To foster this trickery, they attired themselves in tattered garments and came to Israel's camp at Gilgal. Their tale was plausible. They said they had traveled a long way to reach Israel, and that it had come to their ears that the fame of their God had reached their ears and intimated a desire that they would like to be under his protection and become proselytes to his teachings and directions. They apologized to Israel and to Joshua for their poor appearance, saying it was due to their long journey. It was a subtle appeal to Israel's pride. That tidings of the wonder-working power of their God had gone so far away that even remote strangers had heard of it and sought union with Israel, his favored people. Actually, it was tempting to Israel to act directly against the injunction of God that expressly forbade them to be doing this very thing that they were doing. These Gibeonites were called serpents by John Gill, a renowned Hebraist, belonging to the tribe of the Hivites, verse 7 of chapter 9. They certainly acted the part of their name, conducting themselves very wily, verse 4. They told outright lies, conducting themselves and succeeding in deceiving Joshua and Israel, yet Israel should not have been deceived. From a natural standpoint, their actions were without excuse, because only just recently, Israel had acted in the same way in a subtle strategy to take Ai, and so they should have been on the alert that they might be paid back with the very same coin. Israel was indeed suspicious, for the leaders asked, "Peradventure ye dwell among us, and how shall we make league with you?" Verse 7. They probably remembered these words, "When the Lord thy God shall deliver them before thee, thou shalt smite them and utterly destroy them. Thou shalt make no covenant with them, nor show mercy unto them." Deuteronomy 7:2. Joshua wasn't even satisfied with this account they first gave. That's why he said, "Who are ye and whence ye came?" Verse 8, it seems to indicate, and yet the suspicions of both one and the other would soon be put to rest. And they said, this is verse 10, "And they said, from a far country thy servants come, because of the name of the Lord thy God." Verse 9. Remember now, when Joshua asked them, "Who are ye, and whence come ye?" they did not even give him that information in their reply as to their nationality or their place of birth. We see then that their credentials were unsatisfactory at this point. They had heard all about Israel's God and what had been done in Egypt. And to the two Amorite kings that were beyond Jordan, verse 10, showed a deep impression had been made on them, and they said, "Wherefore our elders and all the inhabitants of our country spake to us, saying, take provisions with you for the journey, and go meet them, and say to them, we are your servants, and therefore make ye a league with us. Verse 11. They pretended to Israel that their governing body had come together and had appointed them ambassadors to come and enter into this covenant with Israel. That is, they were vouched for by reliable authorities so that Joshua need have no fear of being imposed upon by charlatans. If such a tale told by these Gibeonites were really true, and they had come from a far country, then the extreme measures which God had commanded his people to take with the inhabitants of the land, back in Deuteronomy 7, 1 and 2, would not have to be executed against them. This seems to be clear to us from Deuteronomy 20, verses 15 and 16, where a distinction was drawn between the two cases. Thus shalt thou do, offer peace unto it, verses 10 and 11, meaning unto all the cities which are afar off from thee, which are not of the cities of these nations, but of the cities of those people which the Lord thy God hath given ye for an inheritance, thou shalt save alive nothing that breatheth, but thou shalt utterly destroy them, the Hivites, the Amorites, and so forth. These Gibeonites were not inhabitants of another country, but they did belong to the tribe of the Hivites, verse 7 here of Joshua 9. And as we see in Genesis 10, 15, and 17, the Hivite was a direct descendant of the accursed Canaan, Genesis 9, 25. Back to Joshua 9 again, brethren, we read verses 12 and 13. This is our bread we took hot for our provision out of our houses on the day we came forth unto you. But now behold, it is all dry and moldy, and these bottles of wine which we filled were new then, and behold, they be red. And these our garments and our shoes are become old by reason of the very long journey. This repeated behold or see was an appeal to Israel's senses, brethren. The condition of the food and the clothing was to verify what they had said. But this was no reason why Israel should be deceived through their eyes any more than their ears. Had they been walking by faith rather than by sight, it would have been impossible to deceive them. Faith always has to do with God and is regulated by his word. It expresses a spirit that is dependent upon God because of our own insufficiency. It was inexcusable that Israel was imposed upon here, for they were in the camp at Gilgal, it says in verse 6, where the tabernacle was. So therefore, they were in a place where the mind of the Lord could have been obtained if they had sought it. That way was plainly made known to Joshua through Moses. God gave orders to him. He shall stand before Eleazar the priest, who shall ask counsel for him after the judgment of the Urim before the Lord. At his word shall they go out, and at his word shall they come in, both he and all the children of Israel with him. Numbers 27:21. It was the failure of Israel, and especially of Joshua, on this occasion, to avail themselves of God's provision that rendered their conduct so full of blame. Brethren, there's no excuse for any of us being deceived by appearances or to be left ignorant concerning God's will for us as to our path of duty. God hath left ample provision for his instruction in his holy word. Trust in the Lord with all thine heart, and lean not to thine own understanding. In all thy ways acknowledge him, or his requirements. And if we meet them, brethren, then by his grace, which he is all ready to give, the sure promise is, he shall direct thy paths. Proverbs 3, 5 and 6. To trust in the Lord with all of our heart is to make him all and only confidence. To lean not into our own understanding is to renounce our own wisdom and refuse to rely on the dictates of our own reasoning. Sometimes instead of doing this, we are prone to put our confidence in someone or something. How we fail in looking alone to God in each trial and in each need, and in counting upon His supplying our every need. It is because we're too slow in casting our care upon Him that we need this exhortation. Since consecration, the understanding has been given us by God through the influence of His Holy Spirit. And it is our duty to know this and to cultivate that knowledge. There is nothing else so sharp and refining as the study and the meditation of God's Word. But we must be careful in doing this about the Scriptures. Our minds have been degraded by the fall of Father Adam and been darkened by indwelling sin, and so they are at the most unsafe guides. In 2 Samuel 7, 2-5, we see that even in a prophet of God, the Scriptures were not a safe guide for him, for them. Nathan the prophet told the king to go ahead and do what was in his mind. But later, God said to Nathan that he was to go to David, tell him that after he had gone to his fathers, there would be another to come after him that he would establish his kingdom for. And he would build a house for my name, and I will establish his throne of his kingdom forever. You know, it's still our tendency to lean to our own understanding, to our foolish notions sometimes, and to the like, to make a God of reason. And just as we do yield to that tendency, are we remiss in acknowledging God in all of His ways. If we let self be guided by natural carefulness, we will bring much trouble upon ourselves. For God will justly suffer us to reap the consequences of our folly. It was these very points in which Israel failed in our study account. And the men of Israel took their provisions and asked not counsel at the mouth of the Lord. Verse 14. Now here's the crux of the whole matter, brethren. Israel failed miserably. Failed to give the Lord His proper place. Failed to avail themselves of the high priest's help. The cause of their failure is plainly revealed. For the two halves of this verse are certainly connected. By the men of Israel took of their provisions were not to understand that they sampled them or ate them, for certainly the bread was moldy and the wine was sour. It signifies, brethren, that they just took it in their hands to look at it, to see if it was actually moldy. In other words, they walked by sight. They relied on their own senses. It was a natural act. It was not a spiritual one. Instead of seeking guidance from the Lord through His servant Joshua, they confided in their own wisdom. They asked not counsel at the mouth of the Lord. Had they done so, there would have been no trouble at all. The whole blame was on them. And this was Israel's second failure after they entered Canaan. And in neither one of these could Joshua be found not guilty. The previous one occurred at their first assault on Ai. Those who had gone to reconnoiter that place had come back and said to Joshua, "Let not all the people go up. Just let 2,000 or 3,000 men go up and smite it. Make not all the people to labor thither, for there are so few." Verse 3. Flushed by their victory at Jericho and possessed by a spirit of self-confidence, they lost sight of the fact that the capture of Jericho did not have anything to do with their military prowess or their strategy or the value of their arms, but to the miracle-working power of God. Right now, they seem to think of themselves as invincible, so they thought that a single battalion of their soldiers would be enough to capture the town, even though there were 12,000 men in the town. Joshua 8:25. Joshua, instead of seeking counsel from the Lord, foolishly went for their suggestion, and as may be anticipated, God blew away their carnal policy and suffered their proud hearts to be humiliated. They were put to shame before their enemies, and they fled in panic, thoroughly dismayed by it all. Joshua 7:4-6. Surely, after having had their eyes open to see the reason for their first defeat, they should have been on guard not to repeat it again. But human nature, as we have said, is always slow to learn and to profit from any mistakes or failures. Abraham, you know, repeated an initial fault, for though he did wrong in going down into Egypt to sojourn there, he committed a worse offense by denying his relationship to Sarah. And put to shame he was by Pharaoh for doing it. And then he did it again when he went to sojourn in Gerar, Genesis 12:12. Peter, too, had, as it was, a spirit which led him to deny his Lord. He yielded to the same weakness again at Antioch, separating from the Gentile believers when certain ones came from Jerusalem, fearing them which were of the circumcision, it says in Galatians 2:12. In each case, brethren, it was the fear of men that ensnared him, Proverbs 20:25. And as that verse clearly shows, such ensnaring is of our own doing, not trusting in the Lord. It was that way here. Joshua relapsed into his first fault. In the next test presented to Israel and Joshua, they failed in the same way that they had failed at Ai. Instead of consulting the Lord, they used their common sense, and as a result, they were deceived by this plausible story told them by the Gibeonites and misled by their appearance and by their awful food. Brethren, this has indeed been recorded for our instruction down here at the end of this age. For whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, Romans 15:4. We are not just to read about these things, brethren. We must examine each incident carefully and closely, take it into our hearts and our minds. The failure of these ancient worthies like Joshua have not been recorded to cause any discouragement for us, but to illustrate and demonstrate the thought, the spirit be willing, yet the flesh is weak. Wherefore let him thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall, 1 Corinthians 10:12. After some painful thing we say, I believe I've learned my lesson this time. That's a sure sign that we have not learned it if we probably assure ourselves I shall not be deceived again in that same way. Remember, Abraham, Peter, and Joshua had long walked with God. They were not committing shortcomings because they were young and inexperienced. He that hath an ear to hear, let him hear. The signal word is heed, brethren, heed. We believe and we trust you will agree that the book of Joshua sets forth both in a typical and practical manner the spiritual warfare of the saints, their present walk, and contemplated entrance into their reward. In it is also described not only Israel's victories, but their defeats as well. And a careful study of them will make known to us the secrets of success and the causes of failure in our fighting this good fight of faith. It is only as we keep these facts in our minds as we pass from chapter to chapter and from one happening to another and faithfully take a personal application of each one of them to our hearts and lives shall we really be advantaged by them. So let us observe carefully the nature of Joshua's failure on this occasion, brethren. It was not an act of deliberate disobedience or a defiant pitting of his will against the Lord's. What Joshua did was not by premeditation. but was more a case of being overtaken in a fall. Galatians 6:1. This did not excuse him, but we must not regard him as being any more guilty than he was. Both in Joshua 7, 3 and 4, and here in 11, 14 and 15, he acted impulsively. Instead of waiting on the Lord and seeking direction from him in each instance, he acted on the spur of the moment, so to speak, and a walking by sight rather than by faith. What importance this gives to the divine injunction, he that believeth shall not make haste, Isaiah 28:16. Brethren, if we act in too big of a hurry to pray over anything and work in the energy of our flesh, we will displease the cause and hinder the Lord and bring trouble upon ourselves. The main lesson that's taught us here in this incident is that in order to fight the good fight of faith, with success, we must have dependence on God and constantly seek the wisdom that cometh from above. In everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God, Philippians 14:4. The big as well as the little, at least, the least as well as the greatest. And Joshua made peace with them and made a covenant with them to let them live. And the princes of the congregation swear unto them. Excuse me. What Joshua ought to have said to these Gibeonites was what another loyal servant of God said to the adversaries of Judah and Benjamin. Ye have nothing to do with us. Ezra 4:3. Brethren, let us remember we are never to make peace with our inward or outward enemies, but ceaselessly fight against them. In Psalm 85:8 we read, I will hear what the Lord God will speak, for he will speak peace unto his people, but let them not turn again to folly. When a child has burned his fingers in the fire, he's afraid of the fire. Ever after, and when we have dishonored the Lord and brought trouble upon ourselves by foolish conduct, we ought to guard ourselves against any repetition of that. But what happens? We relax our efforts to mortify our pride, and so we become careless toward our fellowship with God and with Jesus. We do the same thing over and over again. That's why it says, let them not turn again to folly, to show us we are prone to that very thing. God has so graciously spoken peace to his people. That is, he has pardoned our transgressions and quieted our consciences, so that a spirit of gratitude should cause us to be extra careful to avoid anything that would displease him or grieve him. Sorry about that. Throat, brethren. Joshua had not only failed in a like manner previously, he had been rebuked by the Lord. Chapter 7, 10, and 11. The repetition of such failure by him is recorded to bring home to us our own weaknesses and fickleness. If one so highly favored by God as Joshua was, as Joshua was, and who had was so honored by God, if he was capable of these kind of lapses, then how much more do you and I need to heed the exhortation, be not high-minded, but fear. The sad fact that we may not only fall into sin, but unless we preserve a spirit of entire dependence upon the Lord, we may, through the infirmity of our flesh, fall into the same sin again. And if we do, it should lead us to deeper repentance. After Joshua made peace with them with a covenant, it came to pass at the end of 3 days, after they had made this covenant with them, they heard that they were their neighbors and that they dwelt among them. Verses 15 and 16 of chapter 9. Now the deception of the one and the hasty action of the other has been discovered. Oh, I see. With rare exception, lies are quickly exposed. Only truth wears and lasts, brethren. Impostors are quickly found out. As Jacob's was by Isaac, as Jeroboam's wife was by the prophet, 1 Kings 14, 1-6, and of Ananias and Sapphira in Acts 5, we cannot deceive our Father in heaven. We're all going to be found out one day. We're living in terrible times, and we all know it. And so it calls for more to say on this practical subject. The lip of truth shall be established forever, but a lying tongue is but for a moment, Proverbs 12:19. How important it is, brethren, to put eternity into our words. And I would say, doubly so, for elders. Present truth may cause some inconvenience and trouble from men, but it shall receive its eternal reward from God. On the other hand, if we as elders, for momentary popularity among the brethren, repress the truth and become purveyors of lies, we shall reap a harvest of everlasting shame. But the verse applies to all of us. He that speaketh lies shall perish, Proverbs 19:9. Yes, Israel found out that the Gibeonites were neighbors, but that may be looked at from another angle also. It is a fact, as a general rule, that deceptions are quickly discovered, but it is equally true that where the heart beats true to him, God will not long allow his people to be imposed upon. We, brethren, are children of the day, not of the night, and therefore there is no reason that we should stumble over any obstacles in our path. Jesus has declared, I am the light of the world. He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life, John 8:12. But to follow Jesus means more than just believing. Means more than just believing in him. It signifies that we commit ourselves to him, that we are baptized into his death, that we may rise with him for a part in his government under the new covenant, and to emulate his character now by the example that he has left us. By all intents and purposes, with very few exceptions, Joshua and Israel had followed God's leadings for them, complying with his revealed will for them in all things. Though sometimes they failed to seek counsel from him, all in all, their lives were pleasing to God. In every case of disobedience, he allowed them to learn their mistake. Joshua 9:17. Then the sons of Israel set out and came to their cities on the third day. Now their cities were Gibeon and so forth. Now, brethren, this verse shows us and also explains verse 16, how that if Israel had just held up their action in the 16th verse, they would have found out that these Gibeonites had not come from a far country. But the sons of Israel here, by the sons of Israel here, it is understood that it's not the entire congregation, for the main camp was back at Gilgal, verse 17. These were just the fighting men with the heads of the cities. They had probably advanced this far to investigate this report that they had received. Now, brethren, this was not the third day from beginning their journey. It was only a night march from Gilgal to their cities, Joshua 10. It was from the time that they first heard that the Gibeonites were their neighbors. Confirmation is right now before them. Here are their cities. Right now, brethren, we think it's time for us to talk about this third day for just a minute or two. In John 8:12, our Lord Jesus did not just say that one who followed him should have light, but he said he should have the light of life. And this is exactly what we see typically portrayed for us, symbolically speaking. To the resurrection position, Joshua and Israel had acted by sight rather than faith. And here we see that fact demonstrated. They had conducted themselves naturally, regulated by their senses, and not by any quickness of belief where their privileges would have been to enjoy unbroken communion with God. They had therefore acted with carnality, but now, as being on resurrection ground, so to speak, they should have been able to see things in a true light. So we, by God's grace and power, have been brought from death to life in Christ. And so we should, from now on, be called upon to walk in newness of life, Romans 6:4, and to put on the new man, Ephesians 4:24, which means to act as new creatures in Christ, and to be governed by heavenly principles. If we fail to do that, we will lack the discernment and the wisdom for the path to take, and will be left to our erring natural judgment. Only as our eye is single to God's glory will we ever be full of light. In verse 18, we see that the rulers of Israel were back in communication with God. They were raised up, so to speak, and conducting themselves as regenerated. The fear of God was upon them, and they acted accordingly. And the congregation murmured at the princes. We're still in verse 18. The reason for this murmuring is obvious. The soldiers were being put out at being prevented from seizing and plundering these cities. Had they been walking according to the flesh, they would have reasoned that the circumstances altered the case, so to speak, and that because the Gibeonites lied to them, they were free to keeping their part of the contract. But now, in Israel, their word was their bond. Two wrongs do not make a right. And for us, brethren, to descend to the sinful level of the world would be doubly wrong. The deception of these Canaanites did not excuse Israel's hasty action. They had been foolish in committing the nation, and now they have to suffer the consequences. The fault was theirs that their leaders had been trapped by this trickery. Even though by grace they had respect and to the Lord's honor and refused to perjure themselves, yet they were made to feel that the evil results of failing to ask counsel of the mouth of the Lord, verse 14, was the result. But all the leaders said to the whole congregation, "We have sworn to them by the Lord God, the God of Israel, and now we cannot touch them." Verse 19. The princes all stand firm. There is no weakness displayed among them by the opposition encountered. It was their word under divine earth, and they could not violate that word, and thus discredit their God. God rewarded them by subduing the people's lusts. Verse 20, "This we will do to them, we will even let them live, lest wrath be upon us, because of the oath which we swear to them." So we see here, brethren, that all of the leaders of Israel were bound and determined to honor what they had entered into, even though it was by trickery. "Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain." Remembering that all the things which happened to them, Israel, are for our admonition, types and examples, let us take another further look at the lesson intended here. So I'm going to summarize it for you and complete our study. We find this generation, which God permitted to enter the promised land, was not the generation who left Egypt. All of those died in the wilderness, except Caleb and Joshua. They represented the old man who must die. The new generation pictures the new life in Christ. This was a second circumcision, Joshua 5:2. They never had a first. Picturing the circumcision of the heart. And it came to pass, when they had done circumcising the people, the Lord said unto Joshua, this day I have rolled away the reproach of Egypt from you. Now the picture is the new creature in Christ under his robe of righteousness. Had the new land, the new life, but the new land, the new life presents further problems to Israel. There are new trials, new testings, as we know from our own experiences since consecration. Armed with God's power and relying on his leading, they achieved the miraculous victory at Jericho. Then leaning on their own brain power, they convinced Joshua that to take Ai would be easy. And we know the miserable defeat. And Joshua fell to the earth and cried, oh, why weren't we content to stay on the other side of Jordan and never cross over? After suffering a heavy failure early in our life of consecration, have you ever felt, oh, it was a mistake to think I could keep this life, that I could follow this spiritual way? Why didn't I just consecrate the righteousness and make it easy on myself? But God had other plans for Joshua, and he has other plans for you and other plans for me. He said to Joshua, get up. Why are you lying there on your face? There is a sin in Israel, and it is the cause of this defeat. The sin was with Achan, a descendant of Judah, of the royal line, who had kept from the victory at Jericho a wedge of gold, 200 shekels of silver, and a Babylonian garment. This was in total disobedience to God's commandment concerning the spoil. To us, it would mean we are being defeated in this life in Christ by keeping something of the world, something too good, we could say, too good to give up, a Babylonian garment. Clearly, this shows we have not forsaken all to follow our Lord if we covet and keep a worldly treasure, a Babylonian garment. This wrong was righted, and Israel's victory over Ai resulted. But now Satan, the great deceiver, comes along with the inhabitants of Gibeon, who were Hivites. God had ordered the Israelites to destroy the people of that land. Antitypically, we are to put to death, too, all things of the world and the close-girdling sins which were part of our old life. But we can be deceived, just as Israel was deceived by not going to God for his word on the matter. They looked at the things which they could see and touch, and they made a judgment thereby. They incurred the wrath of the five kings who came to battle the Hivites. And because of the treaty, Israel was forced to join in that battle. We too, brethren, will be tested and tried as we walk the narrow way in our Lord's footsteps. And there are going to be many defeats. But as we continue on and we keep learning from our mistakes, there will be, as there was for Israel, many victories and few defeats. May the Lord add his blessing.